morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Psalm 1 this morning. Let's start off the year with this psalm because I think it's important for us to glean some insight into how to have a happy new year. And then after, you know, next week we're going to start the book of Nehemiah. You ever struggle with people that are opposed to you and you're trying to just do the right thing and be a Christian and live a godly life and try to build a testimony and to build a solid family and to build, you know, a financial, you know, kind of a use your money wisely and man, things come at you from every angle and you get discouraged and it comes from the outside and you get attacked from the inside and how do you keep going through all of that? How can you make it and be successful? Well, you know what? Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah deals with all that stuff, man. He gets attacked from the outside, attacked from the inside. How do you make it through? How do you deal with the attacks and the struggles, the discouragements that may come your way? Listen, Nehemiah is a great example. And you know what I love about Nehemiah? He's just a lay person. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's just a regular believer in God who has a vision and God uses him powerfully. And so it's going to be a great journey. So I hope you'll join us as we go through the book of Nehemiah. But this morning in our time together, I want to talk to something to you about happiness and how to find it. That's the title of my message. You know, there's a lot of talk about happiness. And as I've said, you've heard it many times in the last month. A Merry Christmas and a what? Happy New Year. But how do you have one? A lot of songs, and this song, the Psalms 1, was written by David. But there's a lot of songs over the years that people write about being happy. I mean, if you're old enough to remember, 1954-55, Frank Sinatra recorded a song, Get Happy. And then, of course, you know, followed with, in 1967, we had Happy Jack. I don't remember, some of you that know The Who, you remember that song? And then, of course, we move into, you know, the Turtles that sang a song, Happy Together, you know, and then, of course, the Partridge Family in 1970, Come On, Get Happy. You remember the theme song from them? Some of you remember it. Some of you are going, I don't know what you're talking about. Then, of course, 1976, there was Happy Days, you know, Sunday, Monday, happy. You remember that one? And there's Happy Man by Chicago. And then there's, of course, the all-famed song by Bobby McFerrin, 1988. What is it? Don't Worry, Be Happy. Beatles, 1964. You know, I'm happy just to dance with you. Mercy, love can make you happy. And then one of my all-time favorites, 1963. It says, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. I didn't follow that recommendation. I got a beautiful wife, but I always thought it was a funny song. There's all this, you know, these songs written about happiness and all this talk about happiness. The question is how can we have a happy new year? The United States Constitution guarantees the Americans the right to pursue happiness. And many are out there vigorously pursuing happiness, exercising that right in a wide variety of interesting yet often fruitless ways. Through money, through fame, through ease, through pleasure and power, all are sought after as a means to an end. And that end is, of course, happiness. The question for us this morning to consider, though, is that happiness, that pursuit, are those paths really able to deliver? For example, does money deliver? Well, Jay Gould, the famous multimillionaire, said, I suppose that I am the most miserable man on earth. Money doesn't do it. You can look around. are the people with the money and the servants and the Mercedes and the limos and the, you know, and the mansions, are they happy? Are they happy with what they've been given? You know, Tiger Woods' ex, I hear tour, I don't know if you saw it, had this like 17,000 square foot mansion. She tore it all down and is building something else, you know, another mansion. Why wasn't she happy with that one? I mean, come on. She has all that kind of money, and but she's not happy. Money doesn't bring happiness, or the people that have it wouldn't end up in jail and go from marriage to marriage and be snorting it up their nose and doing all the things that they're doing. Money doesn't do it. Listen, a newsflash this morning, if you're here and you're not happy, you know, without money, the lie is that if you just had more, if you just had some, that you'd be happy. That is a lie. All you need to do is look at those that have it and see. How about pleasure then? Lloyd Byron, who made it his life's pursuit to obtain pleasure at all costs, said this on his deathbed. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine and mine alone. What a sad, sad commentary. How about power? Is happiness found in power? Man, if I could just get this position, if I could just rule over, if I could just reach this, you know, level, then I could make the changes and I'd have the power to do something about it and then I'd be happy. Listen, the man who conquered the entire known world in his time by the age of 32, you historians know who he is, Alexander the Great. After he conquered the entire known world in that day, he fell on his bed and he wept bitterly. Why? Because there were no more worlds to conquer, and he drowned, history records, his misery and alcohol and went to an early grave. It's not in money, it's not in pleasure, it's not in power. How about just kicking back? How about in retirement? Is happiness in retirement? Just, you know, not having to get up every morning and go off to work and work hard and just resting physically, just playing golf and just taking it easy. You know, someone has once said, if happiness truly consisted in physical ease and freedom from care, then the happiest individual in the world would be neither a man nor a woman. It would be, I think, an American cow. Question. What is the key? How can we be happy? You know what I love about God's Word? He tells us. He doesn't leave us in the dark. What does the Bible say? What does the happy man or woman look like? What qualities mark their lives? Well, the psalmist leaves us no question here in his happy song. He says this in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, rather, shall perish. Now, in the song here, we start out, the first word is blessed. It's translated from a Hebrew word that actually means much more than it appears in its first reading. It literally translates, oh, how happy, how blissful to be congratulated and to be envied is this man. In fact, the word used is in its plural meaning, which this word denotes that there's a multiplicity of blessings or an intensification. They get more intense and greater in number coming your way, this particular man. Oh, how happy is the man that this psalmist writes about. Now, the first thing that appears here in our text, it ought to be evident to everyone that, you know what? God has got a lot of bad press, like he's some kind of a cosmic killjoy that's just up in heaven waiting to get you. He doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to be happy. That is not what we see in this passage at all. You see, that's a lie. God has given us his word. The psalmist has written this song that we might see what happiness looks like. True happiness is something that God desires for us. If we are to experience what the Bible defines as happiness, then the psalmist, as he lays out in this song, he tells us there are certain things. If you are going to have this blessed and flourishing and happy life, there are some things that we start off with here that we need to avoid. Things to avoid. Make note. What are they? Number one, avoid ungodly counselors. The first thing on the psalmist's list here is not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, don't let unbelievers form your life's view as to what's valuable, what's not valuable, what's right, and what's wrong. Be careful in the selection of advisors and role models. And be wary of unsolicited, ungodly advice. It's amazing how quickly the ungodly frequently are to answer and to give their opinion and advice. Listen, there's a lot of advice out there from, I'm not saying they're evil people, well-meaning people, but is it godly advice? That's the question. Some of the people, in fact, very frequently, who seem the nicest and the most well-intended, will offer some of the most ungodly advice that you can come upon. It's not that they're evil in the sense that they have evil intents. They don't know God, so they give advice. You tell them, hey, I'm a Christian. I received the Lord today at church. I've been born again. They say, oh, that's good for you. That's your religion. A little religion, you know, is good. But just don't go overboard in this Christian thing. You know, I mean, religion is a very private matter, and it isn't right to try and change other people's opinions. So go ahead and have your religion. Go ahead and be a Christian, but don't talk about it. Don't tell me about it. Don't want to hear anything about it. Don't tell anybody else about it. Just keep it quiet. You offend people and tick them off, and you don't want to do that. Now, that's well-meaning advice, but it's unbiblical advice. Why? The Bible says just the opposite. What's he say? The Lord says, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel and do what else? Make disciples. It's ungodly advice. Or they say, well, you know, you can't be sure if you'll be happy, for those of you that are single, together, after marriage, unless you try living together first. You test drive the car before you buy it. And while that may sound logical, guess what? It is unscriptural. It's wrong. And in a day when marriage has fallen to its lowest level, the percentage of married men and women in this country, we need to stand up and say, hey, I don't care what anybody's opinion is or what you say. You know what? The Bible says it is sin and it is wrong to do so. So your experiment is just that, and it's an ungodly experiment. Or there are others that say, well, you know what? You messed up, you fell, you have your whole life ahead of you. Why mess up your life by continuing this unwanted pregnancy? Have an abortion. Now, while that may be well intended, you know what? God says it's murder. God considers a person a human being when they are conceived. In the womb, he says to Jeremiah, I knew you. I'm glad to say that because of technology, to some degree, we are moving in a direction in many places where abortion is being curbed tremendously, because, you see, before they could call it fetal tissue, and because you couldn't see it, they kind of got away with it. But now, because of the internet and the ease of information, you can see, you know, in the technology, we can see that baby in just, you know, even weeks after conception. And you can see that it's not just tissue. It is indeed what God said, a human being. Thank God for His grace. You know, if there's some in our midst today that have listened to that ungodly advice in the past and had an abortion, God is gracious and He forgives you and He loves you and doesn't want you to live with that, condemnation in any way. And we love you and we're glad God's brought you here and doing a work in your life and you're forgiven. But know this. If you're in that place of considering having an abortion presently, it is murder in God's economy. I don't care what the world says is right. What's God say? You see, ungodly counsel, we must avoid all ungodly counsel. People who are well-meaning and well-intended, but ignorant of the Word of God and ignorant of the ways of God. And without godly input, any advice is doomed to bring failure and misery ultimately. We must not go down that path, you see. There's a story of a man who was preaching his heart out saying, get ready, Jesus is coming back. The people passed him by and paid him no attention. And one day someone said to him, hey, preacher, why do you go on preaching? Here you are on this corner. You're preaching. Nobody is responding. You might as well just forget it. And he wisely answered, listen, I keep preaching, and not just for you to hear, but for me to help me heed and be ready when He comes. Wouldn't that be, I'd love to go in the pulpit. I mean, you wouldn't probably love seeing it. But I'd love going to heaven in the pulpit. You know, I'm preaching, boom. And then the headline, he died preaching. Yeah. He went home preaching. He went out preaching. Man, that'd be awesome. Well, I'm starting to, no, just kidding. But we need to avoid the ungodly counselors. Secondly, we need to avoid the path of sinners. The second thing, the blessed man or woman, the happy man doesn't do is stand in the paths of sinners. Now that word for stand used here means a loiter or to linger. Notice the progression. First, you're walking, you know, in the counsel of the ungodly. Then the next thing, you know, you're standing. It's a gradual slowing in that walk, you see. And then the next thing you know, you're standing in the place of the unrighteous. Listen. You need to avoid that. Listen, it's very easy to become like the people with whom we spend the most time. You've seen this in your teenagers. If you're a parent, you've watched them. Ever notice how good friends can act so much alike? And especially when they're teens, they begin to use the same slang. They walk with a similar gait. They wear the same style of clothes. They talk alike after a while. You know, I'm all and he's all and it's totally rad and it's like and I'm like and they're like. And they didn't talk like that. Then you're that friend comes in, they start hanging around, and the next thing you know, they're saying all that stuff. And that's, you know, they become clones. You become like the people that you hang with and spend most of your time with, even as adults. We can unconsciously become mimics of our friends. And this is great, listen, it's good if they're setting a godly example. But if not, We need to be careful not to emulate them. Now, that's not to say that we completely, don't misunderstand me, avoid all non-Christians. It's good. In fact, it's a very Christ-like to have unbelieving friends. But we are to resist any ungodly influence that they may have on our relationship with God. And I have a question for you. Are the people that you're spending the majority of your time with presently, are they people that you're hanging with that are causing you to grow spiritually, to grow in your purity, to be a more godly? If they're not, if the gang that you're doing the hang thing with is not causing that, then guess what? You need to change friends. You need to change friends. Jesus was called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And while he did eat with them and spend time with them, he never became like them. Instead, he spoke to them. You say, well, Pastor, if we're supposed to be around non-Christians, how can we avoid becoming more like them? Do what Jesus did. Tell them about the kingdom of God regularly. Either they'll,
like, get out of there. Oh, I don't want to hear that again. I don't want to hear this praise the Lord, hallelujah stuff again. You know what? And they don't really like you anyhow, see, unless you're doing what they're doing. You see, or they'll change and believe in Jesus Christ, and it's a win-win situation, right?
We need to love them. We need to, in love, reach out to them and then share about the kingdom of God with them. So we need to avoid the godly counselors. Avoid the path of sinners. And then thirdly, avoid scoffers. Step three on this progression downward is to stop moving towards God completely and to sit down with those that are mocking, that are scoffing. It says here, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. This is certainly a popular seat today, isn't it? In fact, it's in the history of this country, it's raised to a new level. It's become a very fashionable to mock Christianity and those who are trying to follow the Lord and standing for the Lord. Now, not to say that some well-known Christians have not given the world a plenty of material to work with, and yet you and I must be careful not to join in the scoffing, not to join in with what is going on. You see, I'm amazed. I am absolutely amazed at the press and the kind of press that Tim Tebow gets as a result of his solid stand for Christ. And the hostility of some of these popular, well-known news commentators and these people that are media moguls and all and popular there, and how they've come out so radically against this guy for just talking about Jesus. Or they call it Tebowing. Hey, good thing to be known for, to get down and praise God when he blesses your life and to talk about him, man. May God give us the courage in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our homes and families, cruising around, you see, wherever we're cruising, to be those who, hey, if they mock us for doing what God has called us to do and being those kind of men and women. We need to be careful we don't join in with that. Another method of mocking or scorning is to make belief in Jesus seem to be foolish. Many people have formed their life views based not upon factual data, but upon kind of opinions of men. And the way we draw conclusions today as to what's true and what's not true, we call them, well, the scholars say. Well, where did the scholars get their scholarship? This is especially true regarding the theory of evolution. And most people accept the quote-unquote, again, theory. It's not a proven scientific fact. It is a theory, and that's all. Even among the non-believers, they're trying to make it look like fact, but it's still the theory. And most people that say, well, I believe we evolved, have never really examined the data on both sides as to creation, and that idea, and the evolution, and that idea. They haven't really examined it. And what they do is they count on the credibility. Well, the scholars say, the scientists say that we evolved, and everybody knows that. But you know what? They ignore. They haven't even considered the scriptures and the creation account according to the scriptures, and then the historical data that supports the scriptures, that these things, this isn't a book just written by a bunch of men and just some kind of a, you know, idea of philosophy or something. The reality and the accuracy historically and prophetically of the scriptures is unparalleled. And because a handful of scoffers had allowed their morality to dictate their theology, they reject the Bible and they say we evolved rather than were created. I heard a new illustration of evolution the other day. I was attending a church here in the area and the pastor said, evolution is like taking and telling the kids that there was a huge tornado in the local auto wrecking yard. It was category 5, and as it passed through, it dumped out on the other side a 747 ready to fly. Hey, what's the odds of that happening, huh? And that's nothing compared with the complexity of the creation that we are living in and the human body. Nothing. Design, again, begs designer. The scorners are always there. God's word stands sure. And to sit in that seat of scorning is a dangerous place to be. But I want you to note a process here. You begin by walking in the path or towards the place and just by walking with the ungodly. Then the next thing you know, after you're walking for a while with them and taking their opinions and listening to their counsel, the next thing you know, you're standing. You're not moving anymore away. You were moving towards, and then you're standing, you're stopped. The next thing you know, you're sitting. That's the process, man. That's what the enemy does. Hey, I'm on a diet. I'm starting a diet this year. I'm not going to have any more donuts, you say. So you're walking. You walk by the donut shop. But then you start to slow down because one catches your eye, that giant apple fritter. It looks so good. It's shiny and glistening with the sugary substance on it. And you're walking, you go, you know what? I haven't smelled donuts for a long time. And I'm not going to get one. Don't misunderstand. I'm on a diet. But I just want to go in. You can't gain any weight by smelling them. I just love the way they smell. So the next thing you know, you're walking. Then you're standing in the donut shop. You're going, oh, this smells good. Person goes, can I help you? No, just smelling. Tight budget this year, you know. Doesn't cost anything to smell. No, it doesn't. Look at that apple fritter there. So how do you make those? And the next thing you know, guess what, man? You're seated with your cup of coffee and your apple fritter, pounding it down. Rationalization comes into play. Hey, an apple a day keeps a doctor away. If I have a... I'll bet you there's a whole apple in that fritter. It's got to be good for me, right? There's fiber in an apple. Watch out for that process, because that's the way it happens so frequently. And that path will destroy you spiritually. And the end is found for us in verses 4-6 when it says, the ungodly are not so. They don't avoid any of this stuff. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. They go with the flow, man. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The warning there, this ungodly practice and lifestyle will bring misery into your life. It will not bring freedom. It will not bring enjoyment. It will bring misery into your life, and you'll perish ultimately. You'll be a person who is, you know, you may know what God's word says, but you're not happy because you're not avoiding these things that the psalmist records here for you to avoid, you see. Now, here's what I love about the Bible. Because, you know, I didn't realize this in the early days, you know, when I was young, when I went to church, and maybe it wasn't the pastor's fault, maybe it was my fault, but I always heard, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. You ever hear that stuff? Okay, if you're a Christian, you don't chew, you don't smoke, you don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with those that do. You remember that little phrase? Okay, so there's the don't thing. So I was not doing that stuff, and I was pretty proud. Hey, I don't do that, you know. But then they said, so what do you do for fun? And what do I do? I don't know what not. I know what not to do. But I don't know what to do. So I tend to do what I'm not supposed to do because I don't know what to do in the place of not doing the things I'm not to do. You understand that all, of course, right? So what do you do? I love God because he, in his word, says, okay, so don't do these things and avoid this stuff. But here's what to replace that with. I'm not telling you to live in a vacuum, man. Here's what you need to do. You need, if you're going to be a happy, if you're going to be a blessed man or woman person, it says there, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. One translation puts it, he finds his greatest pleasure in the Bible. David wrote concerning the scriptures in Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they, speaking of the scriptures, than gold, yet than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. The word of God to a righteous man is a means of fellowship with God. And we aren't to look at it as a quota that we must fill, a chore that we must complete. But we need to approach the word of God with the attitude that this is a joy and a vehicle, a means by which to draw me into the presence of my Creator, to have an encounter with Him. A lot of us maybe are starting making the New Year's resolutions to go and grab a one-year Bible. Not a bad resolution. Good resolution to me. But know this. If you're just making it to get through it, okay, I got my 15 minutes, my five chapters today or two chapters. Okay, boom, I got to get it. Okay, first thing in the morning, get up, do it, boom. Okay, I got it done. Let's go to the shower. Let's get going. And you think that, hey, that's going to fix you. Listen, it's certainly better than nothing. But listen, if you approach the Word of God with that kind of attitude, okay, I got to get through it, and then I got to get going. That's going to cause problems. In the same way, men, that if you are headed out, and your wife goes, "Hunt, can I talk to you for a minute?" You go, "Oh, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Talk. I'm really busy right now. Go ahead and talk." That's going to cause problems in your relationship if that's the attitude regularly. You see, we need to spend time expectantly in the Word of God. God has given in His words all of the principles needed to enjoy a rich, fulfilling life. And all we have to do to tap into that is open the Word and study, but not in a flippant way, but it says here, and in His law He, what? Meditates, verse 2, day and night. Meditating in the Word. God here tells us how to approach the Word. That word meditate has the idea of much more than just a kind of a casual overview of a passage. The root of the Hebrew word is the same word that is used to describe a cow chewing its cud. You know, it kind of chews for a while and then comes back up and re-chews. And so like bell peppers, maybe for some of you, raw bell peppers can do that. It does that for me. I can eat, if I eat them, I eat them all day long. You know, not literally, but. But the cow, you know, he keeps chewing on and chewing on and chewing on. That's what it's talking about here. When it talks about meditation, that's not talking about rushing through a passage. But you stop and you expect and consider the meaning that God has placed within that passage, the principle, the application. God is speaking not generally. He is speaking to you. You need to approach the word with an expectation that God is going to give you something from that passage of Scripture that you're reading. And for that to happen, sometimes we just need to slow down in our consumption. Hopefully, I think we would all understand, I don't approach a meal at McDonald's in the same way I would approach a meal at Outback or at Fleming Steakhouse. They're two completely different approaches, right? Now, fast food is good when you need something fast and your sugar level's getting a little low. You can just jam something in there and move on, and that can be a good, but it won't last if you try and live like that and don't eat a balanced diet and don't take time to prepare the food and eat a balanced meal. You're going to start having health issues. The same is true spiritually with the Word. You got to sit down and spend some time and take some time and enjoy and allow the Word of God to kind of ruminate in your mind. Take a text, if you would. This meditation means take a text of the Bible that God may call to your attention in your daily reading. Write it down. Put it in your pocket. Put it on your mirror and then read it again and think on it throughout the day. And go over and over it in your mind. Give God the opportunity to bring out the meaning there in that passage. That's what is good about memorizing the Word. Is it, man, you can be cruising down the road, and when people cut you off and do weird things, instead of, you know, getting all upset with them, you can just, hey, Lord, you've given me some extra time here in this traffic jam. I'm so glad I memorized that passage. How's that apply right now, Lord? And you know what, man? You can just do a little Bible study in your own heart and let the Spirit speak to you. That's what meditating on the Word is. If you're going to be truly happy, man, you got to be, yes, separated from the world, but you also got to be saturated in the Word. And that's what he's saying here. Be saturated in the Word of God. Meditate in it. And then what happens? Well, you're situated. You're situated by the waters. How's that? Well, it says, he shall be, in verse 3 there, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Will meditating on the Word of God bring happiness? Yeah. It says you'll be like a tree, not a stump. Not a two before, not a dead piece of wood floating down the stream, but a living, vital form of life. As you stay planted in God through His Word, the water of the Word, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, it's spoken of water to bring refreshment to your soul, to your heart, to your life. That nourishment needed for growth, you see, all comes as we meditate on the Word of God. In short, all this is abiding in Christ. Jesus used a similar analogy in John 15 when describing our relationship with Him. He said that we will be as a branch connected to the vine, producing fruit, growing, you see, in our experience with the Lord. And even when the difficult days come, I think of David and what he might have been considering as he uses this picture of a tree planted by the rivers of water. Perhaps he pictured the Jordan River Valley there as the river winds south into the desert, and the summertime temperatures there can exceed 120 degrees. And yet there, though it's desert, you will find beautiful oleander trees with dark green leaves and bright purple flowers growing in the midst of the scorching heat. Why? Because their roots are by the river of water. They have a constant source of refreshment that never dies. You know, that's the thing that I don't know if for those of you, if you've ever driven to Needles, you know, and driven out there in the desert, man, once you pass Barstow, you know, you get through Ludlow there, but it's desert till Ludlow. And then after Ludlow, it's desert, it's desert, it's desert, it's desert, it's desert. And then suddenly you come up over the hill there and you come down to the valley where Needles is, and you look down in that valley and it's been stark desert. But then you see a ribbon of greenery all along going north, and you're going, what's up there, man? If you didn't know, You would wonder what's going on until you get down there. And guess what you see down there with this stuff, all this green stuff growing right next to it, is the Colorado River. You see, we can handle the heat. We can endure the difficult days. In fact, the heat, just like with the trees, forces them to dig their roots in deeper and search for the water. The trials of life, the difficulties we face, ought to cause us to dig more deeply into God's Word and to grow, you see. And here's what happens. Not only will we be refreshed, but we'll also be a source of refreshment to others. How's that, you ask? Well, the tree, note here, it produces fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. You see, not only will you enjoy that in your own life, but just like a tree, it says when the difficult days come, when the fruit isn't popping, and listen, don't misunderstand, not every season in a Christian's life is there going to be fruit just popping out right and left. We don't see that even among in nature. When God uses that picture, there's times where fruit is popping, there's times where it's not. But what it says here is your leaf will never wither. Even when the fruit isn't popping in abundance for everybody to see, guess what? You still provide shade. You're not dried up and dead. You see, there's shade for those that are struggling, that are going through the heat. You see, there's fruit, there's shade, there's abundance. As you encounter people, if you are one that is practicing these things here, and this life marks your life, then you are an encouragement to others. You are a blessing to others. When they encounter you, they're glad they hung out with you. Why? Because they feel challenged. They feel comforted. They feel, you know, just the love and the sense of God's Spirit and power in you. Because your roots are digging deeply into the Word of God. And listen, whatever you will do will prosper, it says. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than planning something and mapping out a strategy and beginning to work on it. You put all this time and effort, maybe money into it, and then it comes to nothing. You ever had that happen? You ever had it happen? It's frustrating. I got some news for you. You don't have to do that. You see, the key to success is in formulating your plan, listen, under the guidance of God in His will and in His timing. Young people, for those of you that are starting out that don't yet have a career, you know what my suggestion is to you? Well, I'm going to do this because it makes money. I'm going to do that because it makes more money. I'm going to do this because, you know what, they get paid well and the job market's good here. Now listen, I'm not saying that any of that doesn't come into play, but all that goes out the window. Here's what to spend your time doing. And rather than trying a bunch of different things and kind of venturing out, well, I'm going to college because everybody else is going to college. Wait a minute. What does God want for your life? Hey, let me tell you this. You spend your time praying right now, if you don't know, seeking the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? What is it that you would want me to be involved in? I want to find out what your plan is for my life, because, you know, Lord, I don't want to waste my life. It's your life. I've given it to you, and I want to know what you want, and I want to give myself to that. So I need to hear from you, Lord. I need to know what it is that your desire is for me. I tell you what, you can save yourself a lot of time. A lot of time, a lot of, you know, energy, a lot of frustration. If you seek the Lord first to give you revelation, you see. Listen, we all have the right to pursue happiness in this country in whatever way we desire. Either through a relationship with God and His Word, or through conformity to the counsel of the ungodly and the unrighteous example of this world. One leads to refreshment and true happiness. The other leads to frustration and failure. You obey His Word. You meditate on it. You let it satisfy your soul. You plug your ears to the advice of this world and the values of this world, and you run to the narrow gate in which there is life eternal, and you don't look back. Have you done that? Have you been seeking peace from God? We've been trying to find it apart from God and living the life He's called you to. This morning, perhaps you sense your lostness and your sinfulness. Spent the last year going from party to party, from gang to gang, from one hang to another, from boyfriend to boyfriend, girlfriend to girlfriend, and you realize, man, I'm messed up. My life is messed up. I'm not having a good time. I'm not enjoying my life. It seems so pointless. I thought I would be in a different place by now. You see, you can't be until you give your life to Jesus Christ. That's what you're looking for. He alone can bring you the abundant life, the eternal life, the happiness, the fulfillment that you are seeking. He alone can take away the guilt and the burden of your sin, the addiction, and bring new life and peace if you respond to His Holy Spirit. Has the Spirit of God spoken to you this morning? Have you been born again? Have you put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ? You can't save yourself. It's not any political administration or party that can save us. It's a revelation, that revelation of Jesus alone, that can provide salvation and happiness, true happiness and hope and help, all that you need to experience a life abundant as God intended it to be. The choice, there's a choice. There's two paths here, isn't there? Every one of you right now are on one or the other. Some of you are on the path saying, Lord, my pursuit is of you. My passion is all about you. Others of you are, I'm going to do my own thing for another year. Oh man, what a waste of a year. And you don't know that you have another year. And the misery that you're experiencing presently, isn't it enough? The aimlessness, the lostness. No, man, don't waste another day. Come to the one who can fix you. The one who made you and knows you and loves you and has an amazing plan for you. You aren't here as just a piece of tissue that grew and multiplied into this person. And you know, you got personality. You've got gifts that God, your Creator, has given to you with a purpose and a plan for you here on planet Earth. You need to come and find out what that is. You need to have a relationship with the one that died on the cross to take your sin, to pay the price, who rose again to give you the power you need to succeed, to have a happy new year. It comes from being holy, you see. You need to come to Christ. If you haven't done that today, I challenge you. I challenge you today. You come. Well, I don't know if it'll work. No, it works, because it's not an it, it's a he. And you know what? He changed my life, and he's changed the life of many in this room. You are not one that he cannot change, but it's up to you. You've got to make the choice. Which path this year will you walk? You need to come to Christ. Let's pray.